please be seated. We'll meditate today on Psalm 87. As usual, we'll be reading responsively. Please turn in your New King James Bibles for this. Psalm 87.
Psalm 87, which we are told is a psalm of the sons of Korah and a song. His foundation is the holy mountains.
The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob.
Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah.
I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there.
And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High Himself shall establish her.
The Lord will report, when He registers the peoples, this one was born there, Selah.
Both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. Amen. Well, here in Psalm 87, we have a nice short one, seven short verses. One of them, the first one, is an extremely short verse. Couple of Selahs, and seemingly not much there, but there's a lot there. Now, most of you have heard at times, or many of you anyway, that Mr. Pockers mentioned this is one of his favorite psalms. It's a beautiful psalm, and it's because of what it actually says and what it intimates. And again, remembering this is an Old Testament psalm, an Old Testament teaching, but boy, it's full of New Testament stuff, and we'll look at that here in a minute. Now last week in Psalm 86, in this prayer of David that was taught to you, it was mentioned that the nations would come to God. In Psalm 86, it's a psalm about David, but it's looking at the enemies of God, but David mentions how the nations would come to Jehovah God. And here in 87, that's what we're looking at. Now, the first verse stands by itself there at the beginning. His foundation is in the holy mountains. Now, whose foundation is that? Well, we think it speaks of Jehovah, but I would like us to look at and think that it's speaking of Jesus here particularly. Jesus' foundations on the earth, not His beginnings, He's eternal, not His where He comes from because He's Spirit, He's God. We're not talking about that. But looking at it from the perspective of His people, His foundation is the holy mountains. And then the song goes on to talk about Jerusalem, right? But what are the mountains that we're talking about here? There's two of them mentioned, or at least two. Well, I would propose to you that we think first of Jerusalem, the holy mountain, the mountain where God dwells among His people. But also we have to think of Mount Sinai, where God came before His people, or more to the point, where God took His people to stand before Him, where He gave the covenant that was then fulfilled on Mount Zion. So we have here the foundation of the covenant of Jesus with His people. The covenant of church is founded on Sinai and Zion, on the holy mountains. But the Sinai, the law, the covenant of blood, is in the past. And here the people are looking forward, away from the covenant given to the physical descendants of Jacob. Here we see the psalmist looking forward to the covenant of grace. Because the very next one is, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. And that doesn't make much sense, does it? Because Mount Zion, the gates of Zion, which is Jerusalem, the city, is just the capital of all the dwellings of Jacob. It should be the same thing. Or at least it's a subset, the first of the second. So to put them in opposition to one another doesn't make much sense. But if you think of it covenantally, we see the gates of Zion, which is the holy city of God, the city of the new covenant, the city of the covenant of mercy, where people can live before their God, is loved more than the land that was given to the dwellings of the physical descendants of Jacob. Here the people in the Old Testament, living in Jerusalem and around it in the dwellings of Jacob, are singing praises to God given by God and saying that He loves the children of the covenant more than the children of the blood. Now, they were thankful that there was a significant overlap between the two groups. But if God looks at physical descendants of Abraham or Jacob versus those who were bought by Jesus and entered into the new covenant of grace, where is His love set? Well, we know from the New Testament itself that God considers people of the covenant children of Abraham. And the mere being of the blood of Jacob is unimportant. Well, not unimportant. He doesn't say that, does he? But it's not what matters the most. And even the twins, Jacob and Esau, he loved one and hated the other, but both were children of Abraham through Isaac. Well, looking at this, we see that Jehovah God loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. Now let's stop and think. What are the glorious things that are spoken of the city of God? Well, it has this wonderful temple, sheathed in marble, with gold, silver, incense, all the colorful panoply, children, I'll explain that to you later, that's given there, looking to the throne room in heaven. But that's not what he's talking about. This is the city where the Ark of the Covenant sits, in the Holy of Holies and the temple of our God, where God dwells among His people. And that's not what the psalmist is speaking of. Those things are wonderful, certainly. Those things are extremely important and glorious in their own right. But the psalmist is speaking of something that's even more glorious from our point of view. Especially since we are not Israelites. It's very glorious and important from our point of view. And that is that the city of God, remember the opening, He loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. The city of faith more than the blood of the people. And in verse 4, I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who love me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. Quote, this one was born there. The beautiful, glorious thing that's spoken of the city of God here, it says Zion, but it's spoken of the city of God, is that people who are born in North Africa, East Africa, people who are born in Philistia, which would be right there along the Mediterranean Sea, and Tyre, further north, and here we're actually talking about Canaanites, and Ethiopia, again, Eastern Africa. This one was born there in the city of God. Now, a couple things we need to note. First of all, the psalmist is saying that the city of God admits, accepts people of different blood, people who are not of the blood of Jacob. That the covenant is given to all people from all across the world. That's good enough. If we were told that you could be accepted in, you Ethiopian, you Philistian, you whatever, and you would be accepted in and you could come be here, you could come live here, that would be good enough. And that would be wonderful in its own right. But it's even more than that. That last line, this one was born there. Now, those of you who have always lived up here in Ohio maybe are missing the significance of this. I don't know what life's like in Pennsylvania. I know what it's like down in the South. That if you move to West Virginia, Kentucky, Tennessee, you might be accepted and you might live there, but you won't be one of them. You're not going to be from around here if you move down there. And you're not going to be accepted. You might be allowed, well, you'd be accepted to some degree, but you're not one of them. And the line here makes the difference that you're not going to be a stranger in the midst who's allowed to live there and be saved because you're there. But what it tells us here is that this one was born there. Entirely accepted, entirely belonging, not set apart at all. Skin color, insignificant. Accent, doesn't matter. Language you speak, totally irrelevant. You're in the covenant. You're covered by the blood. You were born there. So there's no room for almost one of us. There's no room for... Who should I pick on? I'll leave that alone. You're not of the proper bloodlines to be considered important in this denomination. You don't have to go to seminary in Scotland. You don't have to be Dutch. You don't have to be Korean. You don't have to be whatever some of these denominations call themselves. Because this one was born there. The other thing this tells us is that we were chosen before eternity in the counsels of God. This isn't that we were one thing and now we've become something else, but we were born to be Christians. But the most glorious part of this is that this one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. Not allowed in her later, not accepted later, but they were born in her. And the Most High Himself shall establish her. It's not just that the people accept one another either, is it? But the one who keeps the census, the one who keeps the rolls, the Most High Himself shall establish the church, and Jehovah will record when He registers the people, this one was born there. Again, there's no greater acceptance than to be born into something. It's your right. Not because you've deserved it, but because that's where you were placed by God. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. Now, this means that people who are in a band there in Jerusalem have their springs in God. Well, no, these are the Levites, the people who serve at the temple, the people who take place in worship or have work to do in worship. When the people have others sing for them and the music that signifies their prayers, these people say, all my springs are in you. That worship was given by God and has its foundations and its very life comes from God. It doesn't come from people. So as we gather here together in the church, even though we're far from the mountain of Zion, far from what's called the Holy Land, we were born there in the city of God. And in Jesus, we were taken to the temple on the eighth day and washed clean from the guilt of original sin. And throughout our lives, whenever we sin, we're accepted. Not just accepted back with the mark upon us of sin. Not just accepted back into the family with some scar upon us. But we're born there. We're clean by the sacrifices of Jesus. The big, main sacrifice of Jesus. And as the people in the Old Testament sing this, they would see all the sacrifices pointing to the one who would take sin away. And as the sacrifices are made, the ones who are doing the work would see that their springs, their life, their foundation is in God. And all the people would see that that all of them were born into the covenant and sustained in the covenant. Now, there was no arrogance and pride in being a Jew for a true believer, because they would sing the psalm and see that by the grace of God, others were there just the same as they. And whatever else had happened before, they were accepted in the Beloved. Now, this is a great psalm of inclusion. Generally, I don't care much for that word, the way it's used in modern life. Not just accepted with a mark or set apart but allowed in, but born there, part of it. And those who are performing the worship, all the springs are in the people, in the church, in the city, as an organic unity. That's what worship should be. You've heard me preach on it. How we're here as a body, and all our springs are in God. And we're all rooted back to that holy city of God, the covenant. And as we sing this, I want us to really rejoice in it. We're born there. And there are people in all these countries that sometimes we don't think much of. Third world, whatever. Muslims, whatever. There are people there who were born in the city and who need to hear the word. So let's rejoice and let's reaffirm our need to serve at the harvest. And to find those others who were born in her and bring them into the city of God. Amen. We'll sing Psalm 87. Well, there aren't any options. We'll sing Psalm 87.
Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 18 and 19. We'll be reading all this chapter, of course. Isaiah chapter 5. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a winepress in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes. But it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry for help. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly, many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones, without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and flute, and wine are in their feasts, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. Therefore my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. People shall be brought down, each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. Then the lambs shall feed in their pasture, and in the waste places of the fat ones strangers shall eat. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble, and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar, and will whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they shall come with speed, swiftly. No one will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep. Nor will the belt on their loins be loosed, nor the strap of their sandals be broken, whose arrows are sharp, and all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves will seem like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring will be like a lion. They will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey, and they will carry it away safely, and no one will deliver. In that day they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. May God give His blessing to us now from His Word. We look today at the third of the cluster of bad fruit that Jehovah received from His vineyard, as we see here in the first seven verses of this chapter. Again, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as if with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed, and hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. When threatened with God's judgment, the wicked of Judah and Jerusalem only pulled along sin with more enthusiasm and defied God to do anything about it. Now then, have any of you either heard your children or heard yourself when you were a kid, when you were perhaps spanked by your parents or your children when spanked by you? You heard these words, that didn't hurt. Well, you remember what came. You remember what the consequence of that little phrase was. Or perhaps you can remember hearing words when someone, be it you or someone else, was reproved for something and threatened. And they said something like, the threatener said they were going to do something. And the reply was, oh yeah? You and who else? Oh, yeah? Let me see you do that. Well, you know what happens after a phrase like that. That is, in essence, what these wicked ones of Israel were doing. Now, in a way, now, we can imagine, we have done this, many of us, saying this to other people. Saying such a thing as these to perhaps our parents, though we didn't do it again. But we can hardly imagine such a thing as this, as people telling God these things. We can hardly imagine people in the face of God's threatening of judgment going on and continuing to drag sin along. God had threatened what He would do for the sin in Judah and the sin of Judah. He was making these threats by not only Isaiah, but Micah. Some of you may remember when we went through the minor prophets, we spoke of the fact that Micah, of the town of Moresheth, was preaching, prophesying, and writing at roughly the same time as Isaiah. Now, of course, if the people would turn, if they would have faith in God's promises in other places of redemption, and they would repent of their sin, this threatened disaster that would come upon them would not happen. And that is always the case when there is repentance, because God gives the repentance. He honors that which He has put in the heart of people and of peoples, in individuals and in groups. And He turns away from that which was threatened. As a matter of fact, it would turn out in such a situation like that that He has used the threatening as a means of working in their heart faith and repentance. But instead of turning, they pulled along sin, as we read here, with ropes of vanity. Now, what are those? Cords of vanity. It doesn't mean that they were constantly looking at themselves in a mirror. We use the word vain in that sense sometimes. A person's very vain. That means they're very concerned with how they look. Too much concerned with how they look. We have limited the use of that word in our modern English vocabulary. It more broadly means doing anything which is useless, which is foolish, which gets nothing good taken care of. It's dealing with things that are extremely minor, in a manner of speaking, compared to the importance of God, His person, His works, His glory. This is why in the Ten Commandments, we are told in the third commandment not to take the name of the Lord in vain. That means to treat it as if it were a light and worthless thing. They were hauling along sin with these cords of vanity. Their lives were not of eternal consequence. Their lives were not anything that would lead to eternal glory. Their lives were characterized by that which would do them no good. This is what they were using to haul along, to drag along this weight of sin. And they were doing it with cords or hawsers, figuratively, strong enough to pull a cart. We're not talking about little strings that you can come up to and perhaps grab in your hand or twist your wrist so you have it around and you pull hard and it snaps. We're not talking about that which is easily cut with just a swift stroke of a little penknife. And so then you're liberated from sin. Then you can break yourself free from it. We are talking about strong, binding ropes that have come about because of vanity, because of sin, and these bonds, these ropes, these cords are, for the sinner, unbreakable. I have in my notes to have a reading from the book of Jeremiah, the next book in the Bible, in chapter 44. The example that I have here is when the people, the remaining people, after the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah by Babylon, and after the murder of the governor, set up by the Babylonians, many of them fled, even as they promised they would not do, from the wreckage of Jerusalem to Egypt. And it is there where, through God, they were promised punishment if they did not turn away from their sin. And what did they do? They defied God. Let me begin reading in verse 15 of Jeremiah 44. Then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt and Paphos, answered Jeremiah, saying, "As for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. But we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, were well off, and saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine." The women also said, "And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her, to worship her and pour out drink offerings to her? without our husband's permission? Defiance. Bald-faced defiance. That is what was characterizing. This was one of the bad fruits of Judah and Jerusalem. By the time a later generation came around, in the days of Jeremiah, it was that strong. Oh, the cords, the ropes, the cables, the hawsers, whatever you want to call them. Oh, they had gotten thick. Oh, they had gotten strong. Now, what does it mean? What is the picture we should have in our mind about those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as with a cart rope? It's not really clear here. So the words in the Hebrew will work for several kinds of images in our mind. One would be kind of like they are pulling the sin to themselves. Like you might cast out a lure on a fishing line. And then when the fish bites, you reel it in. Or you took your four-wheel vehicle out in a swamp someplace going mudding or whatever it's called, and you got her jammed in there good. So you got along and get along another vehicle with a, you set it on a good firm place, chalk up the wheels and everything, and you have a cable on a winch, and you start hauling yours out of the muck. That's one picture that this could mean. That the people continued, even when threatened with judgment. They worked hard at pulling the sin to themselves. Or it might be like, the picture might be like that of oxen, or donkeys, or horses, hitched to sin. And despite the fact that they are warned to stop, and in fact to turn around, they continue in the way they're going with the sin hitched up ever more strongly, the harness more firmly and firmly bound to them. Or the image could be that they are bound to their sin and bound by their sin, so that their every move is more and more iniquity, and they cannot, and do not even want to break the tie. A, B, or C, or maybe even D, all of the above. But the picture is not a pleasant one. These folks like their sin, and they are bound to it with ties, growing ties of affection and love. A perverted affection and love indeed. But they cannot break these cords because they will not. And they will not because as dead sinners, they cannot. Well, whatever the picture is supposed to be giving, A, B, C, or D, all of the above, in any of these cases, these who called themselves the people of God were in a terrible way. They would not and could not free themselves of sin. They would not and could not cry out for deliverance. And they loved to have it so. There was apparently at this point no sense of being burdened, no distress at the bondage. They worked hard at what they were doing. They labored at this pulling of sin. They were working hard not to get rid of it, but to pile it on. This is a very bad sign indeed for them and for any others who work hard at sinning and promoting sin. when reproved, this bad fruit of defiant bravado comes out even more strongly. Because when they are reproved, as we see here now in verse 19, they say, "Let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it." Now that God through Isaiah is halfway through the woes, this is the third of the sixth, halfway through the list of bad grapes, one might think that the people who had fallen away and their leaders would be getting a little nervous, would be getting a little anxious, a little edgy. But you'd be thinking wrong. That's not what's happening. Instead, like the defiant child I had you think of, they dared God to do anything about it. Now, this isn't the only example of such an attitude that we find in the Bible. And we're very familiar with seeing this in other places in our own lives. I had us look at Jeremiah 44, a few generations later. And things were worse still. People said similar things in reaction to the preaching of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, among others. Let's turn to a few places. Instead of going all the way to chapter 44, let me just go from Isaiah 5 to Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. "They have lied about the Lord and said, 'It is not He, neither will evil come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine.' And the prophets become wind, for the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them." The people in Jeremiah's time were saying, "Let's not pay any attention to these faithful prophets, because nothing's going to happen that they say. Let God even try." We can go forward a few chapters to chapter 17. Jeremiah 17, and here I read from verse 15. "Indeed, they," that is the people in Judah and Jerusalem, "say to me," Jeremiah, "Where's the word of the Lord? Let it come now." Jeremiah was preaching in what was left of Jerusalem. Over in Babylon, with the first group of deportees, was Ezekiel, preaching at the same time. In chapter 12 of Ezekiel, verse 22, well, let me back up to verse 21. "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, what is this proverb that you people have about the land of Israel, which says, the days are prolonged and every vision fails?'" But that wasn't the end of it. We see in New Testament times Peter promising that this same kind of attitude would continue in New Testament times. He was seeing it in his own time, and we continue to see it today. Peter is talking about people who scoff and say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For all things continue as they have." That's an attitude which even now we continue to hear. People ignore, even today, and even within what is professed to be the Church of Jesus Christ, the clear directions of God in His Holy Word. The first thing they do is, in essence, assert that God can't do anything to them. Look at these words here in Isaiah 5, verse 19. "Let's see him try. If he's so great and so upset, let him do something if he can." Secondly, they assert that his sovereign will, his decree, His counsel is itself, not their works, not their sin, but God's counsel is vain and empty. Do you see that there? Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. They are just like those of whom we often sing in Psalms 14 and 53. The fools who say in heart that there is no God. Sadly, we see just this attitude in those organizations and churches which no longer hold to the Word of God. They go with the teachings of men. They go with the sensibilities of our age and of our time. They go along, and we will see this further in weeks to come, declaring light to be darkness and darkness to be light, the sweet to be sour and the sour to be sweet. They reverse that which is right and wrong. They say that the wrong is the right thing to do, and the right thing, why, it's terribly wrong. Judgment is coming upon such. Actually, judgment is already falling. Why, sadly, because many of these denominations, those which are still true churches anyway, at one time they were mighty forces for the gospel, but they have forsaken Jesus and they've forsaken His Word. And His judgment is already falling on them. You know, we think of ourselves, and properly, as a small denomination. And for a long time we lost members for many, many years, many decades. But in recent years, by God's grace, we've begun to grow. We're growing at a couple of percent a year. But liberal denominations, and you can think of a number of them, they're shrinking like crazy as God takes away His blessing from them. One of the most obvious on this is the Episcopalian Church here in our country. In fact, the entire Episcopalian or Anglican communion is taking up sides over the American church because of its wickedness and its persistence in evil. Those who are faithful, who are the majority across the world of the Anglican communion, are getting ready to cut it out. And as a matter of fact, it's been in the news in western Pennsylvania quite a bit because the entire diocese of Pittsburgh has left. And there's all kinds of civil litigation going on about it. To be connected no longer to the American Episcopalian Church, but to be connected with African Anglican denominations that are faithful and evangelical and holding to the Word of God. We have some different understandings of it that we do on some points, particularly in church government. But they are trying, and their heart is in holding to the Word of God, holding to the Christ of God, holding on to that which is right and true. But God's judgment is upon those who are trying to go along with the spirit of the times. That's now. What about back in Isaiah's time? Because of the bad fruit, this one and the other five, hard judgment came upon them. That's what God said He would do, and that's what they were daring God to bring about. Hard judgment came upon them in Isaiah's lifetime, in the lifetime of those who first heard or read these words. There was a shattering invasion of the Assyrians, and they lapped up all the land except for Jerusalem itself. Jerusalem was only saved through a miraculous intervention. Then, after God gave them breathing space, room to repent, He gave them, in fact, a wonderfully godly king, even better than Hezekiah, in the person of that young man, Josiah. The people gladly, once Josiah was dead, went off with his apostate until God saved him late in life, son. They went off into sin, and so because of the sin that came about, there was vast destruction and deportation from the Babylonians. God again delivered them, And in the time of Jesus Christ, they rejected in the most ultimate way the Word of God. They rejected Him who was the Word become flesh. And judgment came upon them, nationally speaking, to the uttermost through the destruction through the Romans. And their entire Old Covenant system was destroyed, never, ever to return again. Back then, those who professed to be the people of God, those who pulled along sin and yet defied God and His Word, they've rejected Him. They were rejected. And so it happens even today. Societies and cultures that reject King Jesus and defy Him to do anything can expect similar destruction in our time and in all times until His return as well. We need to give warning to others and to remember ourselves that it's a very bad sign. In any land that knows the gospel, when they continue on into grosser and grosser sin and defy Prince Messiah to do anything about it. It was well that someone had us pray today in the pastoral prayer for our land. And it is well for us to continue. Let us pray that this bad fruit will wither and be replaced by the good fruit of our land turning to righteousness, our land covenanting to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray for revival for God's church. Let us pray for reformation of our society. For in no other way can we escape punishment from God. For too long. America has defied the Lord Jesus Christ. The fruit is coming to maturity, a bad maturity. Let us pray that God will have mercy upon us and exalt King Jesus in the land. Let us pray that we will no longer be defiant, but compliant. Let us pray that no longer with bravado. Here, I never explained what these words were, did I, children? I'm sorry. Ask your parents. No longer shall we with bravado defy Him. Let it be in God's grace that we with humility yield to Him. Amen. We'll be singing now from Psalm 10. A and B at a couple of different points here. Psalm 10 speaks of defiant people. People who don't want to pay any attention to God's judgment. And it speaks of their end as well. Let us see that though they think they can win out, it is King Jesus who triumphs always and ever. We'll first sing then from Psalm 10 using portion A.